Well, our kids are not being dismissed today. It's Lord's Supper Sunday, so they stay in with us. K through 4 usually heads off to Kids Praise, but we're happy to have them in with us this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts 13, which is where we'll be spending our time together looking at the first three verses. As you turn there, I want to talk to you about one of my heroes. Her name is Lottie Moon. She was from Albemarle County, Virginia, not far from where I grew up in Powhatan, Virginia. Played some baseball tournaments there growing up. She was spiritually awakened under the preaching of very famous Southern Baptist John Broadus, who was leading a revival meeting on her college campus in 1858. She was highly educated, becoming one of the first women to receive a master's degree in the entire South. She knew Latin, she knew Greek, she knew French, she knew Italian. And she spent most of the Civil War helping her mother maintain the family farm, but after that she became a full-time educator. She taught at female academies throughout the Southeast, and in 1871, her and a friend started their own high school for girls in Cartersville, Georgia. But there were changes afoot on the global mission field that would greatly impact Lottie's life. Most mission work in the mid-1800s was done by married men. But the wives of two missionaries to China discovered that the women of China could not be reached by men. They could only be reached by women because of the culture. And in light of this, the Foreign Mission Board, what we now know as the International Mission Board, relaxed their policies about single women going into the mission field. In 1872, kind of to the surprise of the family, Lottie's little sister beat her to the mission field. Edmonia Moon became the first single female missionary of the Foreign Mission Board, and she headed off to China. 1 year later, Lottie committed to the same work. On July 7th, 1873, the Foreign Mission Board set apart Lottie Moon for the work of reaching women in China with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find a similar scene in Acts 13 this morning. We have missionaries being set apart for the work of reaching the nations. We have missionaries being sent out to the lost on distant shores. We have called missionaries being commissioned, just like Edmonia and Lottie 150 years ago. As we turn to Acts 13, understand that the chapter represents a major shift in the book of Acts. Up until now, we've mostly been focused on the church in Jerusalem. We've had a few forays into the Gentile world with the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius's family and the establishment of the church in Antioch. But Acts 1 through 12 is mostly focused on Jerusalem and the gospel spreading to Judea and throughout the Jewish world. But as we get to Acts 13, the attention is fully on Antioch. And for the rest of the book of Acts, other than a brief detour in chapter 15, Luke's focus is on the mission to the Gentiles. Even that brief detour in chapter 15 is all about the issue of Gentiles coming into the church. In the first 12 chapters, Peter was the main character of leadership, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, until he is chased out in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. But now in chapters 13 through 28, it's Paul taking over that role, still called Saul here in Acts 13. In the first 12 chapters, the gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. But now Luke is showing us how the gospel is penetrating the nations, the ends of the earth, the Roman Empire, the known world. Paul famously takes three missionary journeys as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this morning we see the beginnings of the first journey. Paul and Barnabas are being set apart. And so I'll read the passage, and then we'll have two teaching points this morning, followed by three application questions. Our two points will be this: one, that missionaries are called by God, and number two, that missionaries are commissioned by the church. Acts 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We start with our first teaching point this morning. Number one, missionaries are called by God. Missionaries are called by God. We see this clearly in Acts 13, verse 2. As the church is worshiping and fasting, who is it that calls Saul and Barnabas to the mission field? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not a man, it's God. This is not necessarily a new calling, at least not for Saul. It's a calling that had been upon his life from the very beginning of his conversion. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias about Saul when Ananias was understandably hesitant about going to him, considering all the persecution that Saul had led in the region. Acts 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" And so, as the Holy Spirit is setting Saul and Barnabas apart here, he is confirming a calling. Paul talks about this more in Galatians 1, verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." The Holy Spirit had plans for Saul. He set him apart before he was born. He set him apart for salvation before he was born. He set him apart for the work that he would do in the name of Jesus before he was born. And in his time, God's Spirit revealed the salvation in the Son to Saul and also revealed to him his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, a minister to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. And all of this setting apart and this revealing, this confirmation of the call on the life of Saul of Tarsus shows us how gracious the Lord is from beginning to end. When we consider the story of Saul or Paul that we're going to see in Acts 13 through 28 as we continue through our Acts study, it may be tempting to think, he's the hero. It might be tempting to read Acts 1 through 12 and think, okay, Peter's our hero here. But in truth, this is just a willing instrument in the hands of a gracious calling God, as we all are. The hero of the story is the Lord. It's His Spirit that is setting Saul and Barnabas apart. You see in the passage that the Lord is not sending Saul out alone. He sends him with Barnabas. So just as the Holy Spirit confirmed Saul's calling, He's also crafting a team. And this is not by accident. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said these words about the members of the body of Christ. He said, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." And so the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, places people where He wants them serving in His kingdom, in His church. He calls them. He sets them in positions where He will use their gifting for specific purposes that He has in mind. Things that you do now for the Lord, you won't do forever, because He may have other work that He wants you to do. Places where you serve now, you may not serve forever, because He appoints you to new work. This is another reason why we don't need to panic when people sometimes leave the church. God arranges the members of the body. And there may be a different church where He has a different work that He wants them to do in that different church. In Acts 13, He wants Saul and Barnabas together on this mission. They're not strangers. These are two men who have a relationship, and so it makes sense that He'd put them together. When the church in Jerusalem was apprehensive about accepting Saul after his conversion, just like Ananias was apprehensive about going to him, it was Barnabas who vouched for him. When the church in Antioch started, And Barnabas was sent by the leaders in Jerusalem to go check out the scene. It was ultimately Barnabas who went and got Saul to help him teach and establish this young church. And now God will use them together in this first missionary journey that is launching out from Antioch, the center for Gentile mission work. Won't go on forever. There's going to be a disagreement about John Mark and whether or not John Mark should be a part of the mission team. And so Paul and Barnabas will end up parting ways. Because again, it's God arranging the members of the body. Just as God is gracious to confirm a calling, God is gracious to craft a team to accomplish the work he calls his people to. As Saul and Barnabas head off to Cyprus, you understand why Barnabas may have been helpful to Saul on this trip. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He would have been very familiar with the Hellenistic Greek culture of Cyprus. He would have been very familiar with the other cities on the Phoenician coast. If you remember in Acts 11:19, there was already mission work that occurred in the areas that are being talked about here after the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And so Barnabas is a very natural missionary partner for Saul as he goes to these areas preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. The partnership came to an end, as I said, regarding the disagreement over John Mark. Again, this happens. When Lottie Moon was on the mission field in China, the first 5 years were glorious in the fact that she got to minister alongside her sister Edmonia. But after 5 years, Edmonia got sick. She was afflicted with illness. She had to leave, and the whole mission landscape changed for Lottie. But she went with it. She didn't leave the mission field with her sister. She stayed there and started a new phase of ministry. Just as God crafts teams and arranges the members of the body to start new work, he will bring teams to an end in his time. In his brilliant wisdom, he has his reasons for the timing and the circumstances of changes in mission work and in ministry work. Our job is to not be bitter about it. Instead, we want to be fluid, not just flexible. Sometimes you hear that. Well, when you're on the mission field, you need to be flexible. When you're in ministry, you need to be flexible. Here's the thing. Flexible things can still break. Instead, we need to be fluid. We want to be like water in ministry, flowing along whatever path the sovereign hand of the Lord directs us to. Because at the end of the day, this isn't Saul's mission. This isn't Barnabas' mission. It's not your mission. It's not my mission. It's the mission of God, the one who set Saul and Barnabas aside for this work. We are set apart by him for his work. It's not our work. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts. And so the Spirit is confirming these brothers and confirming in particular Saul's calling. He's crafting a team. He's also carrying the mission. If you look at the beginning of the book of Acts in your Bible, you'll see that there is a title there. The Acts of the Apostles. It's a fine title for the book. But many have argued it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because as you read Luke's narrative, it is clearly the Spirit of God who is in charge and who is in control. Just a few examples. Not an exhaustive list here. There's more. But just some highlights. In Acts 1, Jesus tells the apostles they must go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit before they embark on their mission. In Acts 2, the Spirit falls on the church, and only then is Peter empowered to preach an expository sermon from Joel and from the Psalms that leads thousands to Christ. In Acts 4, Peter stands before the rulers and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem. It's the Holy Spirit who fills him as he speaks. In Acts 8, it's the Spirit of the Lord carrying Philip away to Azotus, where he continues to preach the gospel all the way to Caesarea. In Acts 9, it is after Saul is filled with the Spirit that he can see again, and then he is baptized. In Acts 10, it's the Spirit that falls on Cornelius' family in a sort of Gentile Pentecost. In Acts 16, the Spirit is like a divine travel planner, changing the arrangements that Paul's team had, seemingly for the purpose of calling Paul to Macedonia. I want to read this. Acts 16, starting in verse 6. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Paul is only in the position to have this important Macedonian call vision because the Spirit twice changed his travel plans. In Acts 19, when Paul meets the disciples of John the Baptist, and he tells them about Jesus, he lays hands on them, and once more, it's the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. In Acts 21, when Agabus prophesies, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who tells them to say these things. All this is evidence that the mission of God is carried along by the Spirit of God from the start. And it's no different today. It's the Spirit of God that leads us to embark on new mission work as a church. It's the Spirit of God that empowers us on our local mission field. As we do upward basketball, which the season came to a close yesterday, we still have our award ceremony on Monday night, but the playing part of the season came to a close yesterday. Any good, any fruit that's coming out of that season, it's because of the Spirit of God. We have missionaries out on the field this morning. We have Evelyn and Steve Biles serving in Malaysia and Uganda. They're on a six-month trip as we speak. And Brian and Geraldine White in Uganda. And our orphan helpers teachers in Honduras and Guatemala and El Salvador. Sergei Vaskovich reaching Ukrainian refugees in Europe and in the Middle East. Melody Warford and her partners at Pioneer Bible Translators who are getting the scriptures translated into every heart language around the globe. Daniel and Abigail Chambers reaching North African and Middle Eastern people with the International Mission Board. Our North American Mission Board church planters like Vince Oliveri and Adam Roberts. Any meaningful work that these folks do on the mission field, any ground that they gain for the kingdom, we can attribute it to the Spirit. We support CareNet Peninsula. We support Peninsula Rescue Mission. We have a Good News Club that meets at Seaford Elementary. This sort of work right here on the peninsula, it is empowered by the Spirit, effective by the Spirit, executed by the Spirit. We are His vessels. Our missionaries on the field are His vessels. We are His representatives. We are His tools. The mission belongs to Him. He is the agent at work. So we give glory to the Spirit. Anytime we see somebody converted, anytime we see somebody saved, anytime the baptismal waters are stirred, it's the Spirit who is opening eyes to see the salvation of Christ to the glory of God the Father. So missionaries are set apart by God. His Spirit confirms their calling. He crafts the teams that go out into the fields of harvest. He's carrying the mission along by His power. Our second teaching point this morning takes us from focusing on the Spirit of God to the church of God. So number two, missionaries are commissioned by the church. What we are seeing in this passage is that the mission work to the Gentiles is launching out from the local church. Not a parachurch organization. It's coming out of the local church, the church in Antioch. We don't have two men receiving a calling, striking out on their own like a couple of itinerant mavericks. We have two men being sent out by a local body of believers. And this is because missionaries do not exist in a vacuum. True mission work is done through the context of the local church. There are a few things we can point out about this local church in Antioch. First of all, they are strengthened by leadership. They're strengthened by leadership. In verse 1, we see there are prophets and teachers in the church. Five names are listed. Barnabas and Saul, who we know, we've already talked about them. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a word that means dark complexioned, most likely indicating he is a black man, probably of African origin. Lucius of Cyrene, that's modern day Libya in North Africa. Kevin DeYoung points out in his guide to the book of Acts that these may have been two of the first black missionaries and leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Important men, historic men. And then there is Manaen. Luke tells us that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, meaning he was raised in the same circles as Herod and probably was in his court. This is the same Herod who participated in the trial of Christ and the death of John the Baptist. Eckhart Schnabel tells us more about this Jewish nobleman, Manaen. He says, Manaen evidently belonged to a noble Jewish family with connections to Herod's court. Since Herod the First made sure his sons had a good Greek education, the same can be assumed for Manaen. Since brought up was used as a title, Manaen, before his conversion, may have held an influential position at the court of Herod Antipas. I'd say that's a pretty dramatic conversion story, is it not? To go from service in the courts of Herod, this false lying king, to the service of the true king, Jesus, in his church. And if Manaen was a well-educated man, he was probably a great benefit to the church in Antioch. It's easy to see why he is listed as a leader. Wherever you find strong missionary churches, you will find strong leadership. Churches with weak and anemic leadership tend to be ingrown, focusing on dramatic squabbles taking place in their own belly button, as opposed to being outwardly focused on the divinely ordained salvation work in the nations, God's global disciple-making plan in the nations. Three of the strongest mission-sending churches that I know of are Old Powhatan Baptist Church, Nansemond River Baptist Church, and Pocosin Baptist Church. And in each case, those churches are led by strong senior leaders and a board of non-staff, non-paid lay pastors who are striving to build up the body of Christ and send out the good news into the world. And they lead their churches to look beyond themselves to God's global disciple-making plan, and they are joining in on it. I look at the churches like that and I say they are a model for us, just as Antioch is a model for us. We have things we certainly can learn from them, and that is why I try to talk to their pastors about mission work. The fact is that this church in Antioch is focused on the nations. It's obvious in that they don't send the Gentile world their leftovers. We have leaders listed out, and then two of them are being set apart and being sent out. And so the church is sending their best. They don't go through the church's refrigerator and send whatever they can find in the spiritual Tupperware. They send Saul and Barnabas, two men who have been crucial to the spiritual life and growth of this church from the very beginning. They lay hands on them and they send them out. This laying on of hands is an act of commissioning. It shows that there is approval in the people of God. It's a public recognition. Hey, God's at work here. It's an acknowledgement and an agreement that God is setting members of his body apart for a specific task. And while the power is in God, it's not in the laying on of hands. The act of laying on hands demonstrates that the church is asking God to bless and anoint those being set apart. It is a humble request that his power would work through these servants. We find the roots of this practice in the Old Testament in the scene of Moses and Joshua in the transfer of leadership. So the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 27, verse 18, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him and the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. And then we see that practice being transferred into the New Testament church in Acts 6. The deacon prototypes are set apart for their work in the widow controversy. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Later, when Paul writes to Timothy, Paul refers to the laying on of hands that Timothy received from a council of pastors or elders. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And then one chapter later, he urges Timothy to not lay his hands on other men for this work of pastoring too quickly. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." We've done the laying on of hands here. We've done it with deacons. We've done it with pastors. I knelt right there and remembered having men from this church come and lay hands on me and pray for me. My own father, who is a deacon at his local church, come and pray for me. We have sent out missionaries and mission teams by the laying on of hands. Here in Acts 13, the church lays hands on two of their absolute best leaders. And they commission them, and they send them out as missionaries to the Gentiles. The fact that they are willing to part with Saul and Barnabas for the sake of the Gentile world knowing Christ shows how churches must look beyond themselves. If we're going to be like Antioch, we have to realize Seaford Baptist Church does not exist to perpetuate her own existence. We're not here just to keep this thing going. A church that exists simply to sustain herself won't have a heart for the nations or her neighborhood. And we have to realize God has placed us in this context and in this time in order that we would be a lighthouse, that we would be a beacon to the world that is around us. And the only way for us to be a beacon is to send out the light. Here is the reality right now. We are coming up on the one-year anniversary of standing in the back parking lot and burning a note vigorously, rejoicing that we were out of debt. And in the year since, God has been really good to this church financially. He has continued to motivate you all to give faithfully to the general budget, as well as the special offerings. We've given to Lottie Moon and met our goal this past year. We have given to Kearnet Peninsula, and the last number I saw was over $5,000. We'll give you a final number soon. You've given to our Campus Improvement Fund, which exists to make sure we have a plan to care for this large facility long term. We want to steward this well. We've been able to save money. We've gone from being in the red, being in debt, to being firmly planted in a place of stability. Praise the Lord for these things. I'm going to put out the annual report here later this month, the annual report for 2024. You'll be able to look at some financial numbers, and you will be able to see in those numbers just how much God has blessed us. But listen, we have to go forward faithfully now. We can't allow financial stability or the long-term care of our campus to eclipse the Great Commission. We have to be just as intentional about investing in mission work around the world as we are about investing in the long-term care of this building. We do this with our money, but we also do it with our time, and we do it with our people. We must be outwardly focused. We have to care about lost souls from our neighborhood to the nations and send our best to do hands-on work as God calls them. And so, in one sense, I'm talking about short-term mission trips. Giving up our time to go put boots on the ground, to help our missionaries on the field accomplish in a matter of 7 to 10 days what may take them 4 months. And as we do this, we need to send some of our most wise and gifted people. And that means that they may need to give less time to things they have typically done in the church because God is calling them to go to unreached peoples on the other side of the world. But I'm also talking this morning about longer-term calling. What if God were to call some of our best and brightest to step out of their life, step out of their career, and call them away to some far-off country to take the gospel to an unreached place and an unreached people? I mentioned Old Powhatan Baptist. There was a young man there that was in my youth group. We pray for them now, Daniel Chambers and his wife Abigail. Daniel and Abigail came up through that youth group there, and long after I left, they continued to be discipled by Pastor Brad, Pastor Eddie, and the other men at that church. They both were in very lucrative career positions. Late 20s, he's in the administrative side of medicine, getting promotion after promotion. She is a very successful nurse, getting promotion after promotion. And they walked away from all of it to go reach North African and Middle Eastern people that are fleeing militant Islam and going to Southwestern Europe. What if God were to call somebody out of our church to go and do that? Do we want that? Are we kingdom-minded enough to even desire to see that sort of thing happen in our midst? Is that even on our radar? If we want these sort of things on our radar, we have to take another clue from Antioch. The church in Antioch is spiritually focused. Daniel and Abigail, they didn't come from nowhere. They came out of a spiritually focused church, just like the one we're seeing in this passage. Two things jump out about this church. They're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting in verse 2, and then they're praying and fasting in verse 3. It is in the context of worshiping and fasting that the call to commission Saul and Barnabas for the work among the Gentiles comes to them. The worship spoken about is likely Lord's Day worship. It would have included teaching. It would have included prayer. And if it were not for what seems to be a period of fasting, it would have included a communal meal after the Lord's Supper. It's the sort of worship that you see described when you read Acts chapter 2. You see, there's fasting. I want to take a little brief detour for fasting before we wrap up this morning. Fasting is something we don't talk about too much in the Western American church, if we're honest. And that's not because it has less merit than the other spiritual disciplines, like prayer or gathering for worship. It's because if we, again, are being honest, we have less motivation. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that intimidates many because by nature it comes with sacrifice. If you're going to fast, you're going to sacrifice. And yet, it's a spiritual discipline that deserves our attention because it's mentioned 77 times in the Scriptures. That's more than baptism. If we were to give a definition this morning, fasting is abstaining from something that brings enjoyment, usually food, but not always, because we want to be less focused on temporal things and more focused on eternal matters. Even the perfect Son of God, the Lord of glory in the flesh, practiced this discipline. Before launching his public ministry, he fasted from food for 40 days. Luke 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And so that's one type of fast in the scriptures. But there are also fasts from certain foods, like Daniel in Babylon, only eating vegetables and water. Drinking water, not eating water. There are absolute fasts from food and water, like all the Jews in Susa who fasted for Esther for 3 days, or like Ezra fasting from food and water as he mourned the sin of the exiled community in Ezra 10. There's supernatural fasts from food and water for 40 days and 40 nights, like the ones taken by Moses and Elijah. And I say supernatural because the only way a person can be sustained if they don't have water for that amount of time is for God to miraculously be at work. There are national fasts that we see in the scripture where the whole country is fasting together. There's the fast on the Day of Atonement. And there's the sort of fasting we see here in Acts 13, a congregational fast, a church-wide fast. We should understand that fasting is not just for some Christians who are extra spiritual. Jesus expects fasting in Matthew 6 as much as he expects prayer. He uses very similar language to talk about both in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says about prayer. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, "and when you pray," is what he says, right? He says again, "and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." So listen to Jesus talk about fasting in Matthew 6. Verses 16 and 17. "And when you fast," it's just as expected, "do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Meaning, if you are fasting, you don't want to walk around, "What's going on with you? Oh, I'm on a fast." It should be done in secret, just like your prayers. Don't let the right hand know what the left is doing. Because otherwise, Jesus says, if what you're after is people patting you on the back and saying, "You're so spiritual doing this fast," well, you got your reward. It's not in heaven, it's on earth with the people who are patting you on the back. He says, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Parallel instructions, both disciplines are assumed and expected by Christ. Furthermore, in Matthew 9, Jesus is approached by the disciples of John. They're like, "Hey, how come your disciples don't fast?" Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." He's talking about his ascension. He says, "and then they will fast." Jesus wants and expects fasting for us because fasting has important spiritual purpose. Throughout the scriptures, we see a number of them: to strengthen prayer, to seek God's guidance, to express grief, to seek protection, to express repentance, to express humility before God, to express concern for God's work. This first fast in Acts 13 looks like it's probably to strengthen prayer. They're in worship. It's likely a fast to strengthen their worshipful petitions to the throne of God. Donald Whitney says, "Fasting is prayer's best friend. It's not that by fasting you're twisting God's arm and forcing him to do what you want him to do. A God who could be manipulated by your choice to skip meals would be a very weak God. Instead, fasting intensifies the spiritual desires of the one praying. It helps us as we pray to forget about transient things and to focus our hearts on our true north, which is Jesus. It keeps our minds set on him as we pray and worship. As Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth." Fasting helps us to do that. In the second fast that is mentioned, after the prophetic word from the Spirit, it seems that there could be a host of reasons as to why the church is fasting. They're about to commission these two men. So they could be fasting for guidance to ensure that they are doing what God wants them to do. They could be fasting to seek protection for these brothers on their journey. They could be fasting to express humility before God before they send them out. They could be fasting to show God how passionate they are about this work to reach the Gentiles. And it could be all the above. But again, before they send these men on mission, they're demonstrating to God their dependence upon Him in fasting. As I read and studied this passage this week, I found myself wanting to check my own heart as your pastor. I found myself wanting to check the heart of our congregation. This passage is like a heart cath. A heart catheterization is when they take a very thin, hollow tube and guide it through a blood vessel to the heart to check on the health of the organ. Some of you have had this procedure done. Well, this is a heart cath passage spiritually. You read of this church and its strong leadership. You read of its laser-like spiritual focus. You read of her sending out her best. You see a church yielded to the confirming, crafting, caring Spirit of God. And it leaves you wondering, is this us? Can this be us? How are we already like Antioch? What would need to change for us to be more like Antioch? Recently, I sat down with my friend Chris McMillan, who leads International Training and Evangelism Ministries, ITEM for short. They're in 14 different countries. And he said to me, Michael, mission work is this: starting churches where there are not churches, getting the Bible translated into languages that don't have it, and training up pastors to shepherd those churches and teach from those Bibles. And as he said that to me over fish and chips at the Chipper, which is a great place to eat, my heart leapt. And I thought, that is what I want us to be about. I want our church to be obsessed with seeing new churches started where there are not churches, to see the Bible translated into languages that do not have it, and to be passionate about the sort of work like Brian and Geraldine are doing in Uganda, raising up pastors to shepherd those churches and teach from those Bibles. This church, and Katie and I felt this the second we walked in here back in October of 2011, has one of the greatest concentrations of talent and resources I've ever seen. Especially for, we're not a mega church, right? We're a church of about 200, 250. It's a joy to pastor a place with that level of talent and resources and gifting. Let's take it to the world. Like Saul and Barnabas, like Antioch. Let's take it to the world. Let's send to the world. Band's going to come back. But I do want you, I know it's tempting just like pack up right now and everything, but I just want you to, as they're coming up, really think about these three questions. I'm not even going to comment on them very much. I'm just going to ask them. Take them with you. Number one, this is one that you can act immediately on. Would you pray daily and fast as God calls you for mission work? Would you pray daily, and as often as God calls you to do it, would you fast for mission work? On this one, I have a tool for you. If you look in your worship guide this morning, where it usually is explaining what we do in our worship services, we replaced it just for today with a Pray for the Nations little strip there, and there's a QR code. Just take the camera on your phone and point it at it, and it'll take you to the Joshua Project's webpage. Bobby High, when he was here, he actually encouraged us to do the same thing. So it'll take you to the webpage, and at the webpage, you'll see whether you're Android or you're drinking the apple juice, either way, you can download their app. And on that app, you will get an unreached people group to pray for every single day. Simple and free. Number two. Do you give sacrificially to mission work? I'm talking about above and beyond the tithe, above and beyond your normal offering. You're saying, I want to sacrifice for the nations. I'm going to do this financially. So there's an opportunity to do this coming up. It's very practical. WMU has set up their Annie Armstrong display in the worship center lobby. Annie Armstrong offering takes place during the Easter season, so we'll be doing it through the month of March. Every penny given will go to North American Missions to support people like Pastor Vince at the Vine Church or Pastor Adam at Anchor Point Church and others like them. And so consider giving sacrificially to Annie Armstrong this coming month. And then pray about what God would have you do long term in that area. And then number three, would you go on an international mission trip? Would you give up vacation time to go to the nations? Would you give up the comfort of home for a week or two to go to the nations? Is God calling you to go? Has he been for a while and you've just been pushing it to the side? If you're interested in going on a trip, I just want to hear from you about it. You don't even have to say where, or God's really, I feel like he's got something going on with me in Asia. Like, you don't have to say any of that. Just say, I feel like God's calling me to go on an international mission trip. I want to hear from you. connect@seafordbaptist.com. Just send the email. It's not going to happen tomorrow, but I just want to know who's interested. In 1872, God sent a 4'3" Virginian woman to China. And Lottie became one of the most important missionaries in Christian history. What is he calling you to? How will you be set apart? Father God, we thank you for Jesus. He's the reason we talk about these things. All of this stuff about mission work, Lord, it's because Jesus is worthy to have more worship. And we want hearts that do not currently worship him in our neighborhood all the way to the nations to give him glory. He's the pearl of heaven. You put that pearl in pawn and sent him to earth, the greatest treasure, in order to save our souls. And this is good news. Everybody needs to hear about it because faith comes through hearing. They need to hear the word. So who will go for you, Lord? Send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing to the Lord.